If you would permit me a slight deviation this morning. Before I read the scripture reading, as we normally do at the beginning, I would like to preview it first with a few thoughts as we continue our series, Letters from Jesus, from Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. A person comes in contact with perhaps a Christian, or perhaps they are searching for meaning, searching for truth, studying various religions of the world. Maybe they pick up a copy of a Bible that's been in their very home for some time, but they never cracked the cover of it. One way or another, they start coming to a cognizance and a recognition of their own sin. Maybe they kind of knew it all along, but they hadn't really admitted it. They start coming to the realization that maybe this Bible is actually true. People say a lot of things about the Bible if you listen, and not all of them are good or positive. It's a lot to ingest. There are a lot of negative things that are said about Christians, and sometimes those things are true. When you're questioning, when you're seeking, and you're wondering, and you're doubting, and you're trying, and you're learning, I can't imagine, and this is may just sound silly, but I can't imagine being a seeker right now. The world is such a different place than it was 25 years ago when my wife and I were baptized into Christ, February the 8th. We couldn't log on to the internet, not because it didn't exist, but because the dial-up took so long. And the connection was spotty. The world has changed a lot in 25 years, hasn't it? Now, again, I heard that growing up too. How much the world had changed in 25 years from, you know, the 80s when I grew up. The Beatles were just here. That was 25 years before. But the world has changed a lot. And I believe it's become more difficult to navigate. I could be wrong. It's an opinion. But I think it has. There's a phrase that we use sometimes about drowning in opportunity. There's some opportunities we would only be so fortunate to drown in. But I believe in one respect, our world is drowning in opportunity. We're suffering from an overwhelming breadth of information, probably very little depth by comparison, but the breadth of information at our fingertips is just beyond. It's beyond what we can fathom. And I think it makes it harder to navigate spiritual life. Again, I could be wrong. That's how I see it. When I was growing up and learning about the Christian faith, and then when I began to look into it myself, I was the son of a preacher. But it wasn't a foregone conclusion that I was going to be a preacher. In fact, when I was growing up, it was the furthest thing from my mind. My wife can tell you, and everybody that knew me could tell you, that that was absolutely one thing I was not going to do with my life. God sure has a sense of humor. but not me. He can have anybody else he wants. He can't have me. I didn't get my faith entirely by inheritance, although I was very blessed. But I had to fight for it, partially because I ran so far away from it. And then I had to fight. And you know what? I'm still fighting. Not for the same things. Fighting for faithfulness. So, people learn in their way. They come to Christ in their way. God is working with every person on this planet. Mind-blowing thought, but He is. He's in pursuit of every soul on this planet. We may be in pursuit of a soul or two here or there in a concerted way. He's in pursuit of every soul, and we need to try to be as well. And then sometimes it happens. Someone comes to the realization that I did, that many of you have. I can remember telling my dad, I was still at home. No, I wasn't still at home. I had become a Christian, I believe. And I used to tinker around in my dad's library a little bit. And I assume he probably knew it, but I thought he didn't. But anyway, I would take books out of there that struck my curiosity. I would take cassette tapes, because we couldn't download that stuff. But I would take cassette tapes of preaching and listen to it even when I was a teenager. It fascinated me. I didn't fully get it, but it fascinated me. And I remember having a conversation with my dad one time about the nature of the Lord's church. I was really struggling with the idea of the Lord's church. You know, he said, I will build my church. Now, the world has a different presentation of that idea. All you have to do is walk out the door or look in, well, we don't look in phone books anymore. What do? I don't know. Search it on the internet. So all you have to do is search and say, well, what is all of this? How in the world would I ever navigate all of these options? And so I became, for that moment, obsessed with the idea that, is it possible that the Lord really only has one church, you know, one concept to follow, that it can't be true that all the different churches are right? Surely they could all be right. We're just all going to the same place on different roads, right? And so I began to study it and look into it. And I kept coming across this idea that, no, there's certain boundaries here that God has laid and we have to abide by them. They're not optional. Some things are optional. If I want to pass these plates or we want to take little individual communion cups in our hand, that's completely optional. But to take it isn't optional. But some people say that it is. Well, somebody has to be right, and somebody has to be wrong sometimes. And I start looking into these things, and I remember having this conversation with him. I said, Dad, this idea of the Lord's church, this sort of, this what we sometimes refer to as the true church, the one true church, the New Testament church, that's a real thing, isn't it? That's true, isn't it? And I remember him probably not knowing exactly how to respond to it, but I remember his tone, and I remember him going, well, yeah, it's true. So I had heard that, but I'd never learned it. I'd never found out about the alternatives and tested them. And then I learned it. That's a hard one for people to He put me there. I'm in it. If you're baptized into Christ, having confessed your faith in Him and repented of your sins, He put you there. He put you in His body, the church, added to the church. You've been added there. He put you there. Church. His church. It's the only way it can be talked about. It's His. Period. And so you and I are added, or any person who's seeking then becomes, as they obey the gospel, added to that body. But then there's another matter. There's this other part that sometimes isn't so calculated. Now, some of us that were sort of, we use this phrase, we were raised in the church, right? So some of us know what's coming, don't we? There's not only this universal body of all the saints of all time that have, you know, followed and obeyed the gospel and so on, of all time and place, that are all joined together in Christ, but then there's this other thing coming at you. And we often refer to that as a local congregation. This is the how and the where the saints of a given time and location carry out the function of being a Christian. It's a little family. It's a little community that grows up around a few saints. And it turns into a living, breathing thing. And sometimes we wrap it up in wood and drywall and electrical wires, and we put carpet under our feet, and we gather in a place like this. Unless you were coming. But you sort of, the Bible says that Paul, Saul, who became Paul in Acts chapter 9, went to Jerusalem, and he was trying to join himself to the Jerusalem church. He was trying to, really more than anything, probably join himself to the apostles, but that's where the church met. It was the only church there was, the only local congregation. It's the only time, I would imagine, in the history of the church where the universal church and the local congregation were exactly the same thing. Well, at least in the very beginning. By the time Paul was converted, of course, there were local churches in various places. And we are one of those local churches, are we not? Of course. And this is how we, for lack of better terms, this is how we do business. This is how we do the Lord's work. We join together with other Christians in a locality. We worship together. We study together. We pray together. We commune together. All of this by the direction of God, not by our whims, but by the direction of God, with certain liberties, of course, allowed. And this is how we carry out His mission. We become the central mission point for Massillon, for Stark County, and wherever else we can get our little tentacles, right? To take the gospel. And local congregations of God's people, as far as I can tell, all have a lifespan. Did you know that? A few years ago, we celebrated the 75th anniversary of this congregation. 75 years. And now it's been, I don't remember what year that was. 18, 19, I don't remember. So we're pushing the 80 mark now. So 80 years for the Massillon congregation. It's a long time. There's congregations in the South that, you know, go back, way back. I mean, we can trace congregations all the way back to, you know, when the Europeans came over. And back beyond that, it's been traced clear on back. But anyway, we've been here for 80 years. Massillon congregation has a lifespan. It has a characterization. It has a general disposition and attitude. This congregation is not the same as Northwest, if you're familiar with that. It's the same, but it's not the same. They're all a little different. Fundamentally the same, but all different. They all have their own little life. They're their own little organism. Working for the Lord, hopefully. So it is in this vein that we find a great number of our difficulties and challenges in the local congregation. It's where many of our struggles are. And this is where the rubber meets the road of whether or not we're actually doing the Lord's work. The fact is that the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 1 and 2, where Jesus has been described and seen by John, and then in letters that he has written, that Jesus is walking amongst us. I remember years ago when I was in school, I can remember taking tests. And I guess to see whether or not we were cheating, the teacher would get up and walk around in between. And I don't know why, but it always made me nervous when I knew that they were coming down my aisle. I wasn't doing anything wrong, but I felt like I was because you were coming down my aisle. And I think of the Lord as walking among us. He's inspecting, he's looking, he's seeing. And not out of a matter of judgment, but out of a matter of love and concern. And I would suggest to you that he certainly would have a letter to write to the Massillon congregation. Wonder what he'd say. Well, I don't know, I'm not him. Well, what I'd like to do in the ensuing lessons here is I'd like to give you one word to think about. That's not original with me. It came from Harold Hayslip's commentary on Revelation. I'd like to give you one word to think about for each congregation that's mentioned here. And I agree with Hayslip that one of the things that we can draw from those seven words, at least in total, is one picture of what our Lord expects of congregations of his people. And I think we can learn things from that. Before I read this scripture, and you're thinking, how in the world is he ever going to get to the end of this lesson? And I have no idea, but before I read the letter to Ephesus, let me give you the general pattern. There's seven letters, of course. And in the pattern of the letters, there are seven parts to each of the seven letters. You might know by now that there are certain numbers that are of great significance in the Bible, seven being one of them, a number of perfection or completeness. Seven letters, seven parts. Number one, the greeting. Always the same, unto the angel of the church, et so on. Seven times. Number two, a description of Jesus. There are seven descriptions of Jesus. They all correspond to the description in chapter 1. The third part is the commendation. There are only five of those. That's important. They all begin with, I know. There are condemnations then, the fourth part of the letter. There are five of those where Jesus begins with either, I have something against you, or you have something that needs addressed. The fifth section is the warning. There are five of those, and it's always the same. Repent. The sixth section is an exhortation. There are seven of those, and every time it is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The seventh section is a promise. There are seven of those. And they always include the word overcome. The Greek word nike, or in English, Nike, victory. To the one who overcomes, I will grant, I will give, I will give, I will give, I will not erase, I will keep, and finally, I will come. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat or something against thee, because thou hast left thy first, and here's the key word for Ephesus, love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All seven churches to which Jesus wrote in Revelation chapter 2 or 3 are located in what was then known as Asia Minor and now modern-day Turkey. But Ephesus was called the jewel of Asia, the capital city, a center of trade, a center of international culture, a cosmopolitan city, and a great seat of pagan worship. Ephesus was home to 14 temples, one of which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Artemis or Diana. Ephesus was also a Neokoros, chosen somewhat like an Olympic city is chosen, except it was chosen to house this temple of emperor worship and promoted the imperial cult, the foremost political philosophy of the day, designed to ensure Rome's survival through absolute show of loyalty to the emperor as the supreme lord and god. There were no less than four letters that were inspired, that were sent to the Ephesian church. The letter to the Ephesians from Paul. Paul's two letters written to Timothy while Timothy was preaching in Ephesus. And this letter from our Lord, penned by John the Aged, who had served as an elder in the congregation in Ephesus and was now exiled to the island of Patmos where he received this vision. Jesus' message to Ephesus, and obviously there's a lot to unpack in there that we don't have time to unpack. And this is going to be case for all of them. We're just going to be able to skim them. Maybe a Bible study at some other time, but we just have time to skim these letters and draw out from them hopefully the most significant aspects and the things we can apply to ourselves today. Reading the first section of this letter to Ephesus, one would think, this is the church of the year. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your toil to the point of exhaustion is the word that is used there. I know that you love the truth. You've put to the test those that say they are apostles, but they're not. They were liars. You're always testing false doctrine, and you're getting it right. Ephesus was just swinging for the fences. You're patient. You can't bear those that are evil. I mean, in a place like Ephesus, the great marketplace of Ephesus, the Agora, was where anything that happened besides the temple. It was the social center. It was the trade and goods center. And if you wanted to buy and sell and trade and be where it was at, you went to the Agora. But you had to do something if you were going to enter the Agora. At the entrance, you had to take a little pinch of incense and you had to put it on the burner to say, hey, I'm in line with the gods of this place. You had to sign on for it if you were going to bring your wares there and sell. You had to sign up for it if you were going to go there and buy or just browse. And the Christians couldn't go. Everybody participated in the festivals to Diana, the whole city. Everybody went. Everyone marched in the streets. And there's all kinds of crazy stuff that went along with these festivals that usually ended in drunken orgies all into the night. Just crazy things. And you can read all about that. And the Christians, they couldn't participate in that. They were just surrounded by it. But they hadn't given in. They were true to the doctrine. They were true to the faith. They couldn't tolerate evil. They couldn't tolerate evil coming in from outside. They were going to test everything and find out about its metal. They were fighting the seeds of heresies that would develop in the next two centuries. They never ran out of gas. They never got tired. They were go, go, go for the Lord. How could a church like that possibly have any blind spots? But they did. In verse 4, Jesus said, I have this against you. You have, the word here is abandoned. You've abandoned your first love. Or the love that you had at the first. You've abandoned it. How could this happen? Could you imagine sitting in the Ephesian assembly of the saints and hearing this letter? Look at how good things are. Look how good we're doing. Nudging each other. Do you hear that? We're doing great. And Jesus says, you've got a hole in your heart. You've got a problem. You didn't even know it. Surely they were as blindsided as we are when we receive bad news, like I was this morning. And spiritual problems can go unnoticed. I think spiritual problems can go unnoticed far more easily than physical ones. And it had gone unnoticed. They didn't know. The question is often asked, and it really is the point of the lesson here, and it's our point of application. Well, what was their first love? What is this? I've heard people say through the years, well, it was their zeal. They just didn't have the zeal anymore. Well, I read the first three verses, did you? Zeal was not the problem. These people were workers. They were at it. They loved what they were doing. Jesus commends them for their persevering labor to the point of exhaustion work. Oh, maybe it was their demeanor that they were serving the Lord, but their heart wasn't really in it. That may be it, but that still, I think, might be a symptom of the problem. What is the love at the first? What is the first love of the Christian? What was your first love as a Christian? Was it not Jesus Christ? You were converted to the assembly, were you? You were converted to the emblems of the communion? You were converted to other Christians? You loved Christ. You loved Jesus. It was about Him. It was about your relationship with Him. It was about you seeing what He had done for you. And you loved Him. And you wanted to love Him. And you wanted to demonstrate your appreciation and your love for Him. And then you got busy and you stayed busy. And then you started doing things for its own sake. Because that's what the church does. So where was Jesus? 40, 50 years later, when Ephesus receives this letter, plugging away and busy and doctrinally sharp and toppling error, manning the towers and going through the motions. And where was Jesus? Maybe under a stack of boxes in the janitorial closet somewhere. Their first love and our first love, I firmly believe, this is my conviction. Maybe you have another point of application, but this is the one we're making today. Our first love is Christ. It was about Him then, and it has to continue to be about Him every day of our lives. And by the way, this ain't a congregational thing. It comes congregationally as the letter is written, but this is an individual thing. This is my deal, and this is your deal. It's my responsibility to cultivate my relationship with Jesus Christ. It's your responsibility to cultivate your relationship with Jesus Christ. I can't do it for you any more than you can do it for me. And the degree to which we individually choose to make Jesus Christ our focus and our passion in life will determine how we function as a whole. I can't do it without you. You can't do it without me. We're not supposed to do it without each other. And we need to encourage one another to remember who we loved at the first. Everything that we do has got to be about Him. Now, I know that requires some unpacking, and that is a little bit of a canned answer. But trust me, there is great depth to it. We've got to consider it in all we do. This can happen to any one of us. And as it happens to any one of us, it can happen to all of us. And the next thing you know, we're plugging along and working hard and tireless and doctrinally sharp. And we have no idea what happened to Jesus. And you can, in a knee-jerk reaction, say, as many people have, "No, Lord, it'll never happen to me. I'll never deny you. I could never lose sight of you. I could never walk the Christian walk and live the Christian life and attend services and Bible studies and all of those things and ever lose sight of you." Oh, yes, we can. It's completely possible to love the local congregation and forget why we're part of it. It's completely possible to be doctrinally sound. We talked about that at the beginning. Hardworking and still motivated by our own selfish interests and not by our love for Jesus. It's possible to adopt the culture of the church but to lose our way as individuals. It's entirely possible to begin the church, the Massillon congregation, the Ephesus congregation, with total focus on Jesus. What congregation ever started? The true congregation of God's people ever started without total focus on Jesus? You're scrapping to survive. Every nickel is a blessing. Every person that shows up for a service is such a blessing. We lose that, don't we? The nickels start to fly and the seats start to fill and we forget how precious it is. It didn't change. That love for the Lord and love for people to know the Lord and to grow in the Lord, that fire can never go out. We can never, ever, ever be satisfied. But we also can never, ever be satisfied because we love Him. Not because we're measuring any other metric whatsoever. But for Him. And for His glory. It's possible to begin the church with a complete focus on Jesus and over time, this happens to every congregation, and if you don't fight against it, it'll take you straight down. Jesus said, "Hey, I'll come and just remove the candlestick." It's that simple. The local congregation can turn into an organization that is utterly focused on self-preservation. It happened in Ephesus. It happened in Ephesus, folks. They had Apollos. They had Aquila and Priscilla. They had the Apostle Paul for 3 years. They had Timothy, an inspired preacher of God's word, not an inspired writer, but his hands were laid on him, an inspired preacher of the gospel. They had John, the aged elder. You think they didn't have spiritual pedigree? They had mountains of men and women in that congregation. And at the end of the first century, they'd lost sight of Jesus. Can you imagine? There's no congregation in Ephesus today. There's no congregation in any of these seven cities today. Some roundabout, but not in the old Ephesus. What do we do? Well, this is the application, and this is the application of every instance in which our Lord gives this condemnation and exhortation, and it is to repent. To repent specifically, yes, of the thing that he has listed. But repentance is a word for the Christian life. Repentance is a thing that we do on occasion. Repentance is also the characteristic of a Christian. We are penitent. That doesn't mean we go around all the time with our head down going, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I did all these things." That's not what that is. That's self-flagellation, not the same thing. Penitence is living with the possibility that I might have a blind spot. And I want the Lord to show me that blind spot. I want to know what it is so that I can change it and I can make effort to do better. That's what penitence is. We have to keep humble. We have to remain the possibility of our going off track before us at all times. We refuse to hit cruise control in our faith. We cannot buy into our own hype, individually or congregationally. We cannot assess our health spiritually by the externals alone. Every Christian, every saint must continue to pursue their relationship with Jesus first. Or we first will suffer individually, and then as a congregation. One of seven. If the Lord wills, we finish those going forward. Maybe there's someone here today who has never obeyed the gospel and never put on Christ. We hope that you have given some consideration to it. Maybe there's someone here that has given that consideration and they realize that they're undone and outside of Christ and they need to repent of their sins and confess their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Put him on in baptism for the remission of sins, all things that he has stated, so that we can be added to his body, so that we can join a local congregation and do his work and give ourselves to purpose and love in Christ for the remaining part of our life, whatever that might be. Maybe you've never done that and you need to do that. We can help you. We'd love to do it. Or maybe there's a child of God today. All of us need to repent in the sense that we all need to live a penitent life. But maybe there's a child of God whose life has just gone off the rails and you need to come back home. The Lord will receive you. And if we can encourage you and help you in any way, we hope you'll let us know as we stand and sing.
Careless soul,